Jesus calls His disciples to come and pray with Him. Jesus calls you and I to pray. He calls His disciples to pray. We've been looking at the discipleship process. We'll look at five aspects to that process as we go through this study. The first one is your connection to God. The next is your family. The third is your ministry. The fourth is your community, the church community. And the fifth is everything, your worldview, because Jesus is Lord. Everything connects to God. That's the Great Commission, to go into all the world and make disciples. Today, we're in the first step, your connection to God, your discipleship. Are you a disciple? And we're going to look at how Jesus disciples pray. Jesus calls us to follow Him. How many would say, I could see that in Scripture? Disciple is a learner. A disciple is one who finds his identity in Jesus. Jesus defines us. Matthew 28, go make disciples. How do we identify a disciple? They are baptized in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Their identity, their definition is, I am defined by God. I no longer live. It is Christ who lives in me. I believe in the gospel. And that makes me a lifelong learner. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Go make disciples. A disciple, a mathetes, is a learner, one who is learning of Christ, following Jesus, His values, His manners, His lifestyle. This discipleship takes a 100% commitment. Jesus was open about this. He was honest. He called for disciples that would give 100%. You're either with me or you're against me. In Matthew 8:34, He called the people to Himself. And He said, whoever desires to come after me, who wants to believe in Jesus? Did He say, hey, whoever wants to believe in me, I'll give you a better life. I'll give you peace. I'll make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. Is that what He said to His disciples? Is that what He said to those who would follow Him? He says, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Save his life will lose it. The most natural thing for all of us is to think about how we could save our life. If we come here, how can I save my life? If your question is, how can I save my life? You'll lose it. Because you can't save it. When the present distresses come, when war and famine and scary things are in the news, if your main concern is, how can I save my life? It's gone. You've lost it. That's not what disciples do. Jesus calls His disciples. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's sake will save it. The only way to save your life is to lose it. To live, you must die. To follow Jesus, you must stop following yourself. For what profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Let's think about the trade-off here. Listen. Think about the trade-off. Which is more important? Gaining the whole world, losing your soul? Is it worth it? Is it worth it to gain the whole world and lose your soul? Forever, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. This is not just a peripheral call. Jesus calls his followers, his disciples, with a 100% commitment. Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, What is Jesus saying? You're supposed to hate your parents? No. He's saying that your allegiance to God must be greater than your allegiance to your parents. The fifth commandment does not trump the first commandment. Which is more important? Obeying God, obeying your parents. Which is more important? Whoever is your God, right? If your parents are your God, then that's the absolute commandment. But that's not the Christian worldview, is it? The absolute commandment is obeying God. And in God, you do all the other ones. Have no other gods before me. Don't make any graven images. Don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath. Then we have the honor for parents. So Jesus comes up straight, and he was speaking to a culture that honored father and mother. And he says, you know what? If you put your parents ahead of me, you can't be my disciple. Obey God first, number one. So if that comes into conflict with obeying your parents, who do you obey? God. God. So Jesus shockingly says, and it was shocking for them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, his own life, he can't be my disciple. So he goes through that list. It's all the same. He doesn't want you to hate your parents and hate your brothers and sisters. What he's saying is if you put them ahead of your allegiance to Christ, you cannot be a learner of Christ. You cannot have your identity in him. You'll have your identity as a mother or a father or a brother or a sister. And if your identity is in anything other than Christ, listen, guess what you're not? You're not a what? You're not a disciple. Is that radical? Yes, that's radical. Remember when John MacArthur wrote the Gospel According to Jesus and it sparked that lordship salvation debate? What was that, in the 90s? Is that when that book came out? It was a while ago. It's been around a while. Why is it such a big debate? Has it been such a big debate? Because we live in a Christianity that says, you can have Jesus, he'll give you a good life, you need Jesus, and he'll really help you in this life. So you can have Jesus and this life, you can have Jesus and your pursuits, you can have Jesus and your comforts, you can have Jesus and this world. And Jesus said, you can't have it that way. You can have me or everything else. You only can be a disciple, and then he brings it down to the most core value of every single person, even his own life. That's why there are few that follow him. In his day, in our day, and in every day. Many, many will say, oh, sure. But few will actually follow him. How about you? Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And then he gives this parable. Remember Luke 14:28. He gives a parable to draw a picture of this. Think about this. Consider this. For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost? Is there a cost to discipleship? Yes. Is there a cost for you for salvation? No. No. Salvation is free. It's a free gift given to you. You can't earn it. It's a free gift. 100% grace given to you. But the cost of discipleship, yes. Is there a cost for discipleship? Yes. The cost of discipleship is everything. The cost of discipleship is your life. Consider the cost of building a tower. Consider the cost of starting a great project. Don't you first calculate what you need? If you're going to build a house, if you're going to fix up a room, you need to have the money, you need to have the resources, you need to buy the material. Last, after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it. Then all will see it and begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going to war against another king does not sit down first and consider what he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? So he's, okay, here comes the, my enemy has this many men. How many men do I have? Consider the cost of following Christ. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. The cost of discipleship is radical. And it's radical because Jesus gives his life for his disciples. This means that we also must give up our lives for him. The demand of the gospel is that we give up our life for him. This is the cost of discipleship. This is the cost of being a disciple. Consider the cost. In this way, we must die to our sinful self so the life of Christ may be received in us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his Life of the Disciple, said, the life of the disciple can only be maintained as long as nothing is allowed to come between Christ and us. Not the law, not personal piety, not the world. The disciple always looks only to his master, never to Christ and the law and piety and religion and the world. Christ and Christ alone, God and God alone, grace alone, faith alone. Only by following Christ alone can he preserve a single eye, Bonhoeffer, preserve a single focus on Christ. Will you follow me? Jesus says. You must deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. Consider the cost of building a tower. You have to put him first, above your wife, above your children, above your parents. These are good things in and of themselves. But they can become a means to an end. They can become more than that. They can become an idol. Christ must reign supreme. His identity is his disciples' identity. His ethics is his disciples' ethics. His priority is our commitment. Jesus commands 100% commitment from his disciples. His life, then, becomes our example. Is this not how Jesus lived? Did Jesus compromise in any way? Did Jesus ever fail to put God first in his life? He did not. Right? So when he's saying, follow me, what are we following? We're following the Son of God, who was an example for us to follow. Scripture is very clear. We are to follow in his steps. 1 John 2:6. He who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk, just as Jesus walked. 1 John 2:6. So the epistles take the life of Christ and they break it down. How are the churches supposed to follow Jesus? Jesus is in the heavens now, right? He's at the right hand of his Father. How are we to follow him? We're to follow him according to his word, by his Spirit. We're to follow in his steps. The discipleship mandate is still in place for us. Go into all the world and make these disciples. Follow in his steps. The disciple follows in his steps. Luke 6:40 says, quoting Jesus, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. A disciple is not above his teacher. What does it mean to be above your teacher? Have you ever had a teacher that you thought you knew more about the subject than your teacher? How many have ever had that experience? Some of you have. Some of you are laughing. A disciple is not above his teacher. What does it mean to be above your teacher? It means you think you know more than your teacher. It means that when your teacher says to do this, you don't do it. When the teacher says, follow me, you don't follow the instructions. You do your own thing. You find your own identity. You research your own information. You substitute the teacher's teaching or doctrine for something else. You put yourself above your teacher. Jesus is saying a disciple is not above his teacher. Why? Because the goal of the discipleship, and again, in first century Judaism, they had many who would travel around and they would make disciples. Jesus wasn't the first one. It was part of their culture. So you would be a mathetes, you would be a disciple of the rabbi. And these disciples would literally follow their rabbi wherever the rabbi went. They would commit their lives to learning from the rabbi. They would go where he went. They would sit. They would listen. They would serve him. They would do what he said. They would copy his manner of life. It wasn't just a classroom learning. It was all of life learning. And they would be committed. You would see them in the marketplace. Look, there goes the disciples of Gamaliel. There goes the disciples of Simon. There they are. They're his disciples. They're following him. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher. The whole reason you're in this discipleship is to learn from your master, to learn from your teacher. The goal of discipleship is what? That you be like your teacher. That's the whole goal of discipleship. Jesus said, a disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So there's a training. A training here is to make someone completely adequate or sufficient. Completely adequate or sufficient to what? To the doctrine and to the person who is discipling you. Will be fully trained. The disciple will be like his teacher. The whole goal of discipleship is to be like our teacher. Who is our teacher? Our teacher is Jesus. The goal of discipleship is to be like Christ. Romans 8 says we've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. So God the Father has a plan to take His elect and conform them. We've been predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. So if you are His, I suggest that you participate with this plan by faith. The goal of discipleship is to be like Jesus. Everyone who's perfectly trained will be like the teacher. Jesus gives us this training of what it looks like when He made disciples. We've been talking about this. Jesus is the leader. Jesus is making the path. Pathfinder Jesus. He's leading. He goes this way, His disciples follow. He says, feed them. He feeds them. Go find the Passover place. They go find the Passover place. We see this over and over again in Scripture. Listen to me. And they listen. Come near. And they come near. I will give you these parables. I will tell you the meaning of these parables. I will send you out to go do ministry. I will send you out to go heal. I will send you out to go proclaim the kingdom. Follow in the steps of Jesus. Jesus is the path maker. His disciples are the path keepers. Jesus blazes the trail. His disciples follow in that trail. The disciples are not above their teacher. The disciples are not called to go blaze the trail. The disciples are called to follow in the trail, in the steps of another. You can use the analogy of the snow or the sand. Jesus, you can see his footprints in the sand. Footprints lead to the master. Scripture says we're to follow step by step by step in his path, in his footprints, taking every step in obedience to the person, to the will of Christ, which is given by the Father and empowered through the Spirit. This is the life of a disciple. This is the 100% commitment focus of a disciple. This is what it means to be a disciple. And if you're not following step by step, 100% committed, following Jesus, then you can't be His disciple. Is that, what if I sin? What if I mess up? Oh, Jesus has plenty of help for people that sin and mess up. Okay? That's not what Jesus said, right? His disciples, did they mess up like all the time, every day? Why are you guys fighting? Who do men say that I am? They never got it right, did they? So we're not talking perfection in disciples. We're talking a commitment to keep following Jesus, even though you screw it up every day. Okay? That's a disciple. You mess it up every day, but what do? You keep following in the steps. Oops, I fell off. I got distracted. You keep coming back. Why? Because Jesus comes and grabs you and says, come on, Peter, what are you doing in the water, Peter? Come on, look to me. I'm looking at the wind and the waves. I got terrified. I'm scared. Right? Come on, Peter. He grabs him out of the water, getting back in the boat. Hey, waves and wind, be quiet. And you're just like, I can't believe God just did this. Right? That's the life of discipleship right there. There's only one way you can survive this, is to take step by step, follow Jesus. You don't have to take 20 steps ahead. You don't have to try to outguess God. A disciple is not above his teacher. Well, there's a war coming and I have to save myself. You're going to try to save yourself. What are you going to do to save yourself? Well, look. Look what? What do you have? You have a gun? What are you going to do with your gun? Save yourself? From what? See what I'm saying? Step by step is how you get there. Step by step. You can't anticipate what God's going to do. Next breath. Yes, I can. I'm going to be alive. Next breath. How do you know? One day you'll have your last breath and you'll never breathe again like you are now. And no one knows that moment. Come on. Step by step. Step by step. You with me? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. Now, Jesus does something that is very important for disciples. Jesus does something that is a core commitment for his disciples. Jesus does something that he shows us step by step how to do, why to do it. Jesus does something constantly that will constantly challenge and separate a true disciple from a fake disciple. And that something is prayer. We're talking about prayer here. On the journey, what you see in Jesus is that Jesus is constantly praying. On this journey of following Jesus step by step, you notice that Jesus is Pathfinder Jesus. He's leading, right? What's he always doing? He's always praying. He's always getting away and praying. He's always setting aside time to pray on this journey. The prayer life of Jesus. Jesus constantly got away, spent time alone with his Father and prayer. And his disciples are always asking, where is Jesus? Oh, he's over praying. So let's talk about following Jesus as his disciples and praying like it. Praying like Jesus. Jesus prayed first. It's the principle of first prayer. Mark 1:35. And there's a pattern of all these verses. They're sprinkled throughout the Gospels. We're going to look at some of these. We're going to look at the life of Jesus as a prayer warrior. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. You see these kind of verses all over the Scriptures, all over the Gospels. First thing, what does Jesus do? He gets up, he gets away, he gets alone. I mean, look at the words here. Before daylight, he gets up, he goes out, he finds a place where he can be alone. And there he prays. Jesus got away and prayed. This was the pattern of his life. He prayed first. Martin Luther said, "To be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing." So when you get up, what do? First thing you do, you breathe. You do it when you sleep, too. When we wake up in the morning, I have to seek the Lord. That's what disciples do. That's what Jesus taught us. And again, if Jesus did this, the Son of God, how much more do we need to do this? Jesus prayed first. Jesus prayed often. You see, he's always praying. When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. While he prayed, the heavens were opened. So what's he doing while he's being baptized? He's praying. He's always praying. The Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove. A voice from heaven said, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus is praying while he's being baptized. He's praying. And this time God spoke with an audible voice for us all to hear in Scripture. "But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." Jesus is praying for his disciples. He's praying for others. He's praying. How about when God called them to go to the Mount of Transfiguration? Expect God to open your perspective when you pray. "Now it came to pass, about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter, James, and John and went up on the mountain to pray." What are they doing on the mountain? Praying. It's a high mountain. I sat on what is believed to be the Mount of Transfiguration. It's up in the northern area of Israel. And we climbed up there, probably not as far as they did. And we sat there. As Americans, right? You sit there for like 10 minutes. That's a long time for an American to sit still, isn't it? Well, they're just their days praying. Praying. Praying expectantly. And while he prayed, God opened their understanding. The appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistened. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke. This all happened during a prayer meeting on the mountain. And Jesus was transfigured before their eyes. Pure white. Wow! Have you ever had a prayer time where your perspective is simply transfigured? That's what prayer is for. You're just like, whoa! Wow! You get that when you get alone and you pray. One time I was in my prayer time and I was sitting in an old irrigation canal. Sitting there and I was just praying. By the time I got done praying, I looked back at that old irrigation canal and I thought, this is amazing. My perspective is completely renewed. My heart is completely encouraged. I feel so light and so joyful and so thankful. And that happened right there sitting in an irrigation canal. Prayer changes your perspective. Prayer changes everything. Jesus experienced the life of prayer. His disciples experienced the life of prayer. Let's talk about patterns of prayer. This is important. Patterns of prayer. We see the patterns of prayer. And Jesus had a pattern of prayer. Why? Because it was his priority. What is your pattern of prayer? Well, I really don't have time to pray. I just kind of pray as I go. That's not a pattern of prayer. If you don't have a pattern of prayer, it's because you don't have the priority of prayer. Jesus had a priority of prayer, so he had a pattern of prayer. Do you think you're more busy? Do you think you have more to do than the Son of God? He was pretty busy. He had a lot of people after him all the time. And they were like dying. Like literally, their guts were hanging out. They were like dead, dying. Right? But he had a priority in his prayer. Look at this verse here. This is Luke 5:15. Luke 5:15. A little context, just a verse. However, the report went out concerning him, and all the more, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by all and to be healed by him of their infirmities. So there's a little, you know the context of the Gospels, right? Report went out concerning him everywhere. Great multitudes came. Jesus, 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 heal me, right? And he taught them and he healed them, and they were looking for him. Okay, that's the context. You know the Gospels well enough to put that in perspective. But look at verse 16. Circle it. It's a little verse. Let's hone in on this verse. So he himself often withdrew into the wilderness and prayed. What do you get from that verse? Verse 16. He himself often. This is the New King James translation. The word often is in italics. Why is it in italics? Well, it means is it not in the original, or it's kind of there to help bring out the meaning here of the Greek tense. But the word often means what? It means there's a pattern, right? He often did this. He often withdrew himself into the wilderness. It speaks of a pattern. ESV translates it. But he would withdraw to a desolate place and pray. Would there. He would do this. The New American Standard, but he himself would often slip away. That's how they bring out the nuance of the verb. He would often slip away. Often is a pattern. Slip away is slip away. When you slip away, you're getting away from the pressure of the context here, the people that want to see you. He would often slip away. Young's literal translation says, and he was withdrawing himself in the desert place and was praying. Now that picks up the participial idea of the ing praying and withdrawing. That's because it's the verbal form there would be the present active participle, and the stative verb is a imperfect. In Greek, the imperfect implies a continuing activity. So this little verse here with these very important verbs that note, that communicate, Jesus did this as a continuing activity. So he was continuing to slip away and pray. He was continuing. He would often do this. It was an established pattern that as his ministry was growing, as the pressure was upon him, he had a lot of deadlines and he had a lot of work to do, and his work was mounting, and the pressure was building upon him. What did Jesus do? He kept his central commitment. He would get away often to a desolate place by himself, and he would spend much time in prayer. That is a priority for prayer. That's what disciples do. That's the difference between a true disciple and a fake disciple. A fake disciple knows he or she should do that, but they don't. Why don't they? Because they have a list of excuses. That they make excuses for not praying. Don't they? Jesus didn't make excuses. He says, follow me. Period. You can't be my disciple if you're not willing to give up your life and your commitments to put me first in following me. Well, what if the pattern is interrupted? And I love this. This is to me a window into the life of Jesus. Matthew 14:12. What if that pattern is interrupted? How many here say, you know what, I'm going to set this time aside to pray, and then it gets interrupted? How many does that ever happen to? Right? I'm going to set this time aside to pray, and it just gets interrupted. Okay, here's what happened. Matthew 14:12. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. Context here. They buried the body of John the Baptist. So John the Baptist, Jesus' good friend, just dies. And they went and told Jesus. And when he heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. So Jesus is taking heed to his spirit. He's going to mourn. He's going to grieve the loss of his friend, of John the Baptist. He's going to get away alone and pray. But as this is happening, the multitude heard it and they say, "Hey, look, there's Jesus." And they followed him on foot from the cities. And they went out. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. Jesus is stressed. He's under the stress of losing a loved one. And what did Jesus do in this context? Did he get angry? "Hey, I got to go pray. Leave me alone." Did Jesus do? What if Jesus would have done that? What if he would have snapped at him? Doesn't that kind of change your perspective of Jesus? Look what he does here. Rather, he was moved with compassion and he heals them. He was moved with compassion. He says, "You know what? Yes, you interrupted my plans. I wanted to get away and pray. But you have needs too. So I, rather than getting angry and snapping at you, I'm going to be moved with compassion and touch you and minister to you and heal you." Can someone say impressive? Is Jesus impressive? And he did this till evening, verse 15. And while it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitude away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." Following Jesus is very challenging. Me? You want me to feed them? We only have 5 loaves and 2 fish. Bring them to me. Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and 2 fish, looking up to heaven. He blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes, so they all ate and were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. You know who's going to sustain you through a time of famine? I think it should be Jesus, right? I know that's who I want to sustain me through time of famine and economic downturn. Okay. Does this sound pretty good? Now, you're not going to figure it out. You can't figure it out. "Oh, we're going to go over here." Jesus didn't say, "Hey, we're going to go. Don't worry. I'm going to." He's like, "No." He's like, "You follow me. I'm the pastor. Maker. You follow in my steps. Go give them something to eat." We can't do that. I know, but I can. He works his power through his disciples. See it? You see it? What about his commitment to pray? Look at verse 22. Immediately. So here he's interrupted. He cares for their needs physically and spiritually. And immediately, he goes back to his commitment to pray. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Remember, those mountains around the Sea of Galilee, they're you can get up pretty quick, and you can, there's little niches in them, and you can hide out pretty easy there. That's what he did. Immediately, he knew in his spirit. He held the need in his spirit. I'm going to go pray. Isn't that a beautiful story? So I take that, if I have my commitment to pray and it gets interrupted by life and ministry, it's okay. But the first opportunity you have to make that commitment, to keep that commitment, you do it. That's the difference between a real disciple and a fake disciple. You do it. Immediately, he does this. He went up to pray. Look what it says. Now, when evening came, he was there, what? He was there alone. You need time to pray alone. Just you and God. If you're not praying alone before God, you don't know God. How can you know God if you're not praying to God alone? Patterns of prayer stem from the priority of prayer. Jesus spent special times of prayer when he made big decisions. You know, we often have big decisions. And we say, well, I prayed about it. Well, look what Jesus does. Luke 6:12. Now it came to pass in those days when he went out to the mountain to pray, and continued all night in prayer to God. All night he prayed. Jesus had to pray all night. He prayed all night. What was the big decision he made the next day? And when the day came, he called his disciples to himself. And from there he chose 12 whom he named apostles. So before Jesus calls his 12 apostles, he prays all night long. Follow in his steps. What do you do before you make a big decision? Well, I forgot to pray about that. Or we just kind of say a prayer. Just kind of say, well, Lord, I'm going to make a big decision. What do you want me to do? And we wait. Maybe 5 minutes. That's a long time for an American. Maybe we need to not be so American and find our identity as a Christian. Follower of Jesus. Edwin Harvey said, a day without prayer is a day without blessing. And a life without prayer is a life without power. From prayer comes power. The power of prayer is the power to receive the blessing of God. Teach us to pray. Pray first. Pray often. Pray in patterns that reflect your priorities. And pray believing. Pray believing. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Jesus spoke much on this. He spoke much on why you should pray. He said, when you pray, go into your inner room and pray to the Father in secret, who will reward you openly. He spoke about prayer. He taught about prayer. He modeled prayer. Why? Because he wants his disciples to pray. Is that a fair conclusion? Mark 11:22. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. Have faith in God. For surely I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be removed and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. does Jesus mean that you can literally say to a mountain? What he's saying is there's things that are impossible in your life, impossible for you to do. And with God, you can do the impossible. Did Jesus walk around casting mountains into the sea? No. But he walked around bringing dead people to life, healing the blind. And in his death and in his resurrection, he reconciled sinners to God. That's pretty phenomenal. And he's given us this ministry of reconciliation. And he says, therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them. Believe. And it doesn't matter because nothing is impossible with God. So you believe the will of God, and when you believe, and that's a big deal. We don't want to pray presumptuously. The sin of presumption is a big one. We don't pray presumptuously. We don't presume to know the will of God. We seek the will of God by faith according to the Scriptures, and the Holy Spirit helps us to discern the will of God. But when we know the will of God, we pray by faith. And when we pray by faith, we believe. We can believe that we have that answer. That's the prayer of faith. And you will receive. And whenever you stand praying, and then he goes, if you have anything against, forgive. So he breaks that into what this looks like in your will. When you're praying and you're convicted, forgive. If you have bitterness in your heart, forgive. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. So it's the moral implications of walking. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We are advancing his kingdom, and we advance the kingdom of God. We advance the will of God through prayer, humble prayer, non-assuming prayer. 1 John 5 gives the teaching on this. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. This is the confidence that we have. Is it God's will that his kingdom come, his will be done? Yes. What is his will then? We have that in Scripture. The salvation of the lost. The healing of relationships. The repentance of sin. Peace. Mercy. So many good things. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him. This might take more than 5 minutes. Now, I'm all for a commitment of 5 minutes to prayer. I'm not negating that. That's where you are. That's where you need to be. Advance in it. But to really get through to pray till you pray, may take some time, may take some energy, some focus. Lord, teach us to pray. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And now you're a disciple. And now you can walk by faith. Until you have that confidence, you're not walking by faith, you're walking by sight. We naturally walk by sight. It's a supernatural work of God to walk by faith. Disciples walk by faith. Disciples do not walk by sight. Fake disciples walk by sight. True disciples walk by faith, following Jesus step by step. Beware in your prayers, above everything else, of limiting God by unbelief or by fancying that you know what God can do ahead of time. Robert McCain. We limit God. I know what God will do or won't do. I already got, that's presumption. Then he said, McShane says, expect unexpected things above all that we ask or think. You know, sometimes our vision of God, our understanding of God, is just too small. And in the smallness of our mind, in the smallness of our faith, we shrink God to be less than what he is. Well, we don't do that in our doctrinal confession. We believe God can do everything. We sing about God can do everything. But in our faith, not so much. What mountains is God calling you to move? What mountain is God calling you to move in your prayer? I want that mountain, Caleb said. What mountain is God calling you? What impossible things are you laboring for in your prayer? Believing you will receive. Maybe that's where you need to start your prayer. Lord, what mountain are you calling me to move? Pray first. Pray early. Pray continually. Set aside a regular pattern for prayer. Go into your prayer closet alone where Jesus said, where your Father can see you in secret, where you can pray. Pray believing. George Mueller. I think we all would agree that George Mueller was a man of prayer, wasn't he? George Mueller said, "It is not enough to begin to pray, nor to pray aright, nor is it enough to continue for a time of prayer. We must pray patiently, believing, continue in prayer until we obtain an answer." And further, we have not only to continue in prayer unto the end, but we also have to believe that God does hear us and will answer our prayers. Most frequently, we fail not in continuing in prayer until the blessing is obtained and in not expecting the blessing. Pray it all the way through to the end. Pray expectantly. What does that look like in your life? What does that look like in my life? What does it look like in our life? So there's an individual call to prayer as individual disciples. And then there's a call for corporate prayer. You know, the church gathered to pray, didn't they, in the book of Acts? They gathered together. So it's not an either or. It's a very essential both and. You need time to pray alone. And then you need time to pray in corporate prayer with your brothers and sisters in the church. It's both. Very essential for the disciples in the life of prayer. Remember, a disciple is not above his teacher. We're not to go above Jesus. We're not to just brush this off. We're to follow Jesus. Amen? We're on the same page there. We're going to follow Jesus. We're going to be trained by Jesus. The disciples saw Jesus praying. What did they say? They said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus said, "Pray like this: Our Father who art in heaven." God-centered prayers. Prayers that focus on God and His will. Focus that incorporate your needs. "Give us this day our daily bread." He knows what you have need even before you ask it. It's part of prayer. "Keep us from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one." He knows you're scared. He knows there's bombs and snares and inflation and all this stuff blowing up around you. So help me to pray. Teach us to pray. Come to Jesus. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow Him. Deny your basic instinct to save yourself. People are going to go crazy trying to save themselves. And most of the church is going to, in America, is going to go crazy to save themselves. Why? Well, because judging by the statistics, there's a lot of fake disciples out there. It's just how it is. We know that. Let's not be that. Okay, let's be true disciples. Let's follow in the steps of Jesus. And when the going gets tough, the disciples pray. They get alone and pray by themselves, and then they gather to pray more. Pray first, pray often, pray patterns of prayer, pray prayers that are believing. What is Jesus doing right now at the right hand of God? He's still praying. Hebrews 7:25, "Therefore He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them, for the saints." Jesus is praying. What are we doing? We're praying. That's what we're called to do. That's what we're invited to do. That's where the power of gospel transformation is. That's where the power of kingdom advancement is. It's prayer. Leonard Ravenhill. When I say that name, what do you think of? He says this. Quit playing. Start praying. Quit feasting. Start fasting. Talk less with men. Talk more with God. Listen less to men. Listen to the words of God. Skip the trivial. Start travail. Now the word travail, what's that mean? That's when you pray in the unction, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you pray, and you don't give up in prayer. Here's a root sin for the churches and for us as well. A root sin in all of these problems that we have is the sin of what? Prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. And the sin of prayerlessness is a root sin because it gets to the root issue, and the root issue is pride. Proud people do not pray. Proud people don't need to pray because, well, they can do it on their own. Jesus said, I can do nothing without the Father. Jesus was not proud. He was humble. And so are His true disciples. Let's humble ourselves. Let's deny ourselves and take up His cross and follow Him. Let's realize this knee-jerk reaction to save ourselves is not what we need. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. And as we come to Christ, as we cast ourselves on Christ, we find a praying Christ, don't we? And we become His disciples as we pray like Jesus prayed. Only those who pray will make it through to the end. There's so many snares. There's so much sin. There's so much temptation. Keep us from temptation. How many families do we know have been shipwrecked, lost their faith? How many do we know personally? Do you know what many of them said to me? And I won't go into all the story. But many of them have said to me, either right up or right before or right after, Jason, I haven't been praying. Jason, I haven't been praying. I'm really not. I just let the priorities of life push out my time with the Lord. Pride comes before the fall. I love you guys. I don't want to see that happen to you. I love the Lord Jesus. He's worthy. Let's repent of our pride. Let's humble ourselves. Let's be a praying church. Let's be praying disciples. Let's be praying families. Everyone else will make excuses. Let's stop making excuses. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are humbled by Your word. We are humbled by Your example. And we are encouraged by Your word. And we are encouraged by Your example. Because this is what we know, we who know You. This is what we know that You are calling us to do. Amen? Amen, because we know this is what You're calling us to do. Oh, Lord, forgive me of my pride. and forgive me of my sin of prayerlessness. Refresh us, Lord, with the sweet communion of Your Spirit to call us into fellowship and to pray. And to pray. Teach us to pray, Lord. We are Yours. Teach us to pray. Let's stand and pray before the Lord. This is an important time as we have this time as a congregation to go before the Lord in prayer.